I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn back to the fourth chapter of the book of Mark, where our scripture was read this morning, as we continue our study of this wonderful book. Mark chapter 4. It had been a long, emotional day for Jesus. First, his mother and his brothers had come, and with the idea of taking him by force back up to Nazareth to protect him from himself. Then Jesus had been accused by the religious leaders of the day of being in league with Satan, Beelzebul. And he had solemnly warned them, and we can be sure with some emotion, that they were on the very edge of committing unforgivable blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, Jesus had made a statement which shocked his hearers when he said that his own flesh and blood were not really closest to him, his real family, but really it was those who did the will of God who were his mother and his brothers and his sisters. And so it had been an emotion-packed day for the Lord Jesus Christ, and now it is the same day. It's the afternoon, and he has retreated down by the Sea of Galilee to continue his ministry under the more expansive conditions and probably the coolness of the shore. Verses 1 and 2 give us the setting. And he began to teach again by the sea. And such a very great multitude gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea. And he set out. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. The crowd was so great. In fact, biblical commentators say that this may have been the biggest crowd in all of his career to date. And if it's so, it was a crowd of multiple thousands. It was so great and so pressing that Jesus employed a boat to get himself away from the people so that he could then instruct them in the teachings of the kingdom. And so the picture we have is quite a dramatic picture. We have a vast crowd in a great ark on the shore, a crowd rising on the shore, all of them facing Jesus, and as Jesus is seated in the boat facing them, he is in a rabbinical posture, the seated posture of a teacher. And Jesus is teaching them the gospel of the kingdom. In the moments of silence, you could hear the sea lap on the shore and against the sides of the boat. And as Jesus surveyed that sunlit multitude from side to side, he not only saw that there were a diversity of people, as there always was, but he saw that their understanding, that there was a range of hearing which varied from the extremes in those people. He knew that some were hearing unto life. He knew that some were hearing words which would ultimately be words of condemnation to their eternal souls. And so he saw before him that the mystery of the kingdom was being worked out. Those faces inscrutable to the normal man, but Jesus with his wisdom often reading on those faces where those people were in relationship to his kingdom, how he was hearing. And Jesus wanted them to hear above all things. When Jesus came, he came as the Word, as the ultimate communication. And he came in the flesh, the Word, the communication became flesh, the ultimate extreme of communication, because he wanted people to see the love of God. And so the Lord Jesus yearned for their hearts. He wanted to communicate with them. And so in doing so, he reached for an image which everyone knew. The image was a man with a leather pouch tied to his waist, striding a plowed field and rhythmically casting from side decide the grain that he was sowing. They could all relate to that. The seed was symbolic of God's Word, and it was a proper and powerful symbol. Anyone who's ever seen what a seed can do to a concrete sidewalk will know of its power. And a seed with all of the hidden life within it that can be multiplied 1,000 times and 1,000,000 times and 10 times 10 million. What a fitting symbol of the Word of God. The Word of the God is the seed par excellence. The sower is, of course, in this parable, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also for any who follow Him down through the centuries who either preach the Word or share the Word casually or in conversation, communicate the Word of God, or sowers. And the soil represents the varying conditions of the heart in which it falls. And so as the sower hurls the seed, some falls on the wayside, and the hovering birds come and scoop it away. He casts another way, and it falls upon rocky soil, and there it springs up almost immediately, and then with the same suddenness fades under the hot Palestinian sky. Other seed is cast upon the thorns, and while it begins to grow and looks healthy, the thorns come up and they literally strangle it out before it comes to bear fruit. And then other seed falls on good soil and it produces 30, 60, 100-fold. End of parable. Except for this, the Lord Jesus keeps on saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Listen to the Word of God, because Jesus' heart is beating that this crowd with their multiplicity of understandings will come to understand the truth of the kingdom. It is the Word saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Not everyone had ears that day. Jesus could see it on their facial expressions, some perplexed, others skeptical, others perhaps beginning to understand, but certainly this parable was not that readily understood by all that heard them. In fact, even some of his devoted followers were having trouble. And so, when it was over, they took the opportunity to get together with the 12, and they began to ask him what the interpretation was. Now, Jesus' response at first was enigmatic and mysterious and threatening. And Jesus responds in verses 11, 12. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside get everything in parables, in order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven." Now, what did Jesus mean? That is a rather mysterious statement, one of his difficult sayings. I think it is partly clarified by the parallel in Matthew 13, chapter verses 12 and 13, where he adds another phrase. Verse 12, he says, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from them. Therefore, I speak to them in parables." In essence, Jesus is saying, and he's saying it enigmatically, that the condition of the heart determines the understanding of the hearer. He had, I think, the scribes and the rest of the leadership in view because he had originally been given straightforward teaching. He had been teaching straightforward without parables, and they'd rejected that. And so now he begins to speak in parables, and these parables remain inscrutable to them, because he is taking away the truth that they already had. That the axiom, the general axiom out of this difficult saying is this: those who receive truth and act upon it receive more truth. Those who do not receive the truth, stonewall the truth, come to the place where it is difficult for them to receive truth, and even ultimately that truth is taken away. Now that is a sobering revelation. For whoever has, that is truth, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance of truth. But whoever does not have, even what he has of that truth shall be taken away from him. Great principle. It is paralleled and substantiated in other areas of life. On the physical, we know that if we refuse to exercise a muscle, there'll come a day when we cannot recall the powers of that muscle. We know the same thing with our intellect. If we refuse to use it and push it down, refuse absolutely, that there'll come a time when it has diminished powers. And here, God is confronting us with the truth, and if we do not positively respond to it, it will be taken away. It's the cliche. Use it or lose it. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. Now, what a terrible reality this is to these kind of people. It is those who hear the Word of God week after week after week and refuse to respond. They hear it one Sunday and reject it. They hear it another Sunday and they reject it. They hear it in the evening and they reject it. They hear it in Bible study and they reject it. What a terrifying thing, because what he's saying here, there is a time that will come when even what they had of truth will be taken away from them. It would be better if a person regularly comes to church and has been doing it for some time and has not responded to the truth and has steeled themselves to the truth and made up their minds, will not interact with it. It may be better if they absent themselves from the hearing of God's word for their souls. It may be better. I think it's very much hinted at in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, when he says that he that goes on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains, therefore, no more sacrifice for him. That kind of hardness. And so it means that we as believers need to be responding to what we hear. I think that when we hear or read God's word, that we ought to be saying, yes, that's true. Yes, that's true. That is true, God. God, it's not true in my life, but I believe it. God, help me to do this. That there ought to be silent, unspoken covenants between God and the hearer of the word. Because if we do that, then we will receive more truth in our lives. What a good discipline to have to respond to truth. You know, the fact is, if you hear truth, the same truth, week after week after week, there'll come a time when you grow sick of hearing it. Truth not responded to will make us ill of the truth. Well, he's alone with his followers. They asked what the parables meant. He responded with this mysterious saying, and then he graciously now gives them the interpretation of the parable, and in doing so, makes it very possible for them to become hearers, which will receive life in the kingdom. And there's great wisdom for us as hearers of God's word this morning. Now, first, the Lord explains about the seed cast in the roadside. That's in verse 15. The explanation is, these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. The farmers' fields in ancient Palestine are far different from the sections farms that we know in the Midwest today, because those farms were in ancient times simply winding strips of land, bordered by beaten paths on the outside and crisscrossed by paths. When the sower would be casting his seed, inevitably seed would fall upon those pathways, and those pathways were rock hardened, almost asphalt hardened by the beating of people's feet that traversed them, the hooves of the animals, and the cartwheels. And so the seed would dance upon the surfaces and be blown hither and yon by the winds. And then the fluttering birds would come chirping and carry the seed away. Now what Jesus is saying to his hearers is that some hearers have hearts like this, hardened hearts to God's word. Their souls, he is saying, are like beaten thoroughfares. That is, their busy comings and goings, the commerce and traffic of their lives, with their own feet and with their own traffic, they beat down the surface of their lives so the word of God cannot enter. They may be people who simply are given to a life of not thinking too much about what goes on. The sports page and the Bears, a movie magazine, or an hour at the beauty shop. No gross sin. Not particularly negative, but their lives are so filled with all of these things, there is no room for the Word of God to penetrate into this world, to eat and to sleep, and to know no reason why He was born except to consume the corn, devour the cattle, flock and fish, and leave behind an empty dish. The great philosopher Porky Pig put it this way, that's all, folks. That's it. On the other hand, the person may be, say, more sophisticated. Screwtape describes this as one of his charges. The man is in the great temple of learning. He's in the British Museum. He's in a reading room, and he is reading. And as he reads, his mind comes across something that starts to take him on a spiritual trail. The Spirit of God begins to minister to him, and he starts moving this direction. And Screwtape becomes frantic, and he tries to turn his thoughts, but he's up against too much opposition, so he pulls out one of his ultimate weapons. He makes him hungry. So the man decides to step out for lunch, and Screwtape rejoices, and I quote, "Once he was in the street, the battle was won. I showed him a newsboy shouting the midday paper and a number 73 bus going past, and before he reached the bottom of the steps, I had got him into the unalterable conviction that whatever odd ideas might come into a man's head when he is shut up alone with his books, a healthy dose of real life, by which he meant the bus and the newsboy, was enough to show him that that sort of thing just couldn't be true." Such people's lives are like that, hardened by their presuppositions and their prejudices and their distortions. They may be hostile, but oftentimes they're not. They're just plain uninterested. But you see, the real bottom line in this, in the metaphor the Lord uses, is the busyness of life. 2,000 years ago, he says, hard hearts are busy hearts. The Word of God can't get into them. What do you think he says to the 20th century? It's as if he wrote it for today. And the real warning is to people on the go. We need to be still enough to hear the Word of God. And we have the ability to meditate. The great American male today meditates all day long on sensuality. You can meditate. Or we meditate on our worries. But here he's saying this person has to stop the frenetic busyness and listen. And I think the way God oftentimes opens up this hard ground, plows it, is through hardships and distresses and difficulties. There are those here who were going so fast and so frenetic and so busy, you never thought about it until a disaster or difficulty came, and then you stopped. And you heard, the land was plowed, the seed came in. If you have a hard heart this morning, you ought to pray that God will plow your land. You ought to pray it for people you love, for a merciful plowing of their land. They'll turn to God, and the Word will have full recourse. As he sows on rocky places, Verses 16 and 17 describe the interpretation of what happens there. And in a similar way, these are the ones in whom the seed was sown in rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. They have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary when affliction or persecution arises because of the word. Immediately they fall away. The sun comes down, heats up the bedrock, and there is a quick germination, and it is beautiful. Oh, what a harvest it looks like is going to come from this seed. But alas, there's no place for its roots to get down deep, and so the same sun that caused it to sprout causes it to wither, and it's gone almost as fast. That's kind of a bean sprout type of Christianity. I once saw, when I was in the desert, I saw some grass moving, and I looked over, and it was a tortoise with grass growing on its back. That's the kind of grass that you're talking about here. It doesn't have a very good future. I've seen this tragically happen in a number of lives over the years. On one occasion, I saw a young man make a dazzling profession of Christ. It was spectacular and wonderful. In a few weeks, he was speaking up everywhere he was. You had him in a Bible study. He was always asking questions. He was dominating the testimony times. And I would see him. I even saw him a couple of times have older believers by the side who'd grown cold, and he was talking to them about the fires of Christ that needed to be in their lives. But then, because he identified himself with the people of God, persecution began to come in his life. He broke his leg along the way. He entered into a vindictive litigation against an innocent property owner. He cursed God and cursed his luck, and he abruptly fell away. Now the problem was is that he was shallow. He'd had a shallow emotional experience with God, but following the analogy, his roots had not been able to get beyond that shallow emotionalism. It had never really gotten into all of his heart, which is his intellect and his will. And because of that, when persecutions came, instead of driving his roots down deeper and causing the arms of his life to lift up to God, he withered. That's what's being talked about here. A halfway Christian. I believe that many, many of Christianity's greatest antagonists are these kind of people. Because their naivety has been taken away. They've tasted something, so to speak, of the kingdom. But they've rejected it. And they become bitter enemies of the spiritual reality of what Christ can do. Affliction like the sun will reveal the reality of faith, or it'll dry it up and cause it to blow away. Now, I will be the first to say that authentic faith is emotional. The greater the faith and the commitment, the greater the bedrock of emotion that underlies that. I believe that. But emotion won't do it by itself. Neither will the intellect by itself, and neither will just the will by itself. Jesus once cooled the disciples' glib, breezy commitment to follow him when he said, "I'll follow you wherever you go," when he replied with mild enthusiasm, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Think about that, he says. Think about your commitment. True belief involves all of the person, the emotions and the intellect and the will, all of the heart. It's not just an emotional experience. So we see something further of the mystery of the kingdom. Then he casts his seed upon the thorny ground, and that diagnosis and interpretation is given in verses 18 and 19 by our Lord. "And others are the ones in whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now here, the thorn bushes are not visible. Palestinian agriculture, the custom was to burn off the land. The thorn bushes were visibly gone, but down below the surface, their roots were still there. Plowed up, they were just activated. When the seed was cast in, there was a mutual germination that took place. The only thing is, the thorns were violent and virile in their attack, and they strangled the grain before it could build a head and produce grain. That's what's being talked about here. And Jesus explains the thorns represent the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires of other things. What he's talking about is a divided heart, a heart that says, I love God with all of my heart, but its devotion is to the things about, its IRAs, its professional promotion. That's where the real devotion lies. It is a divided heart. Distractions of the age is literally the idea. It follows the deceitfulness of riches. The suburban term for following the deceitfulness of riches is keeping up with the Joneses. You know what that is? That is buying things you don't need to impress people that you don't like with money that you don't have. Life is dominated by the desire for other things. It is divided, like the heart of the girl to which a young man once proposed. He was in love, and he said, darling, I want you to know that I love you more than anything else in the world. I want you to marry me. I'm not wealthy, and I'm not rich. I don't have a yacht or a Rolls Royce like Johnny Brown, but I love you with all of my heart. She thought for a minute, then she replied, I love you with all my heart too, but tell me more about Johnny Brown. The divided heart. I love Jesus, but tell me more about the things of the world that can really fulfill me. And a heart which is overcome with love for riches and the things of this world is not a believing heart. I think that when you read the scripture over and over again and you hear the warnings about the love of riches and the condemnation that are heaped upon those that love riches, then in the context of this parable, this is not a believing heart. Regardless of what it says otherwise, Jesus put it with force. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. How many have begun so well? How many have grown beyond just the infant stage, it appears, and they're starting to put the life up to where possibly there's going to be fruit, and they are strangled by the materialism and cares of this world. How many of you have gone back to, say, a church reunion that you attended 10 or 15 years ago and had people there to renew old acquaintances who no longer were believers? Oh, it is so prevalent and so true. Jesus' words are true. But there's the good soil in which the seed brings forth fruit. And Jesus says, verse 20, and those are the ones in whom the seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. The seed of God's word doesn't bounce off the surface of their life. It isn't blown hither and yon. The birds don't come and take it away. It doesn't suddenly sprout and then wither. It doesn't apparently grow and then is strangled by the cares of the world, but it lands on that turned soil and it seeks its roots down inside, sinks them down, and life flows up and it reaches its arms up to God, and in its hands it bears fruit. fruit. The fruit, the sublime fruit, is of course first a harvest of spiritual character, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. How lovely these things are! And those realities then produce action and works. So the Lord Jesus says in another context, in a Sermon on the Mount, so then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And the will of God is worked out in their lives. And there is a harvest, 30, 60, 100-fold. That's true belief. Now the hearing and reception of God's word is a mystery. I cannot know what's going on, and neither can you, and neither can the choir. Jesus, of course, knows. And he's given us the assessment in the story of the four soils. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But hear this. The Lord Jesus Christ wants us to understand. He is the Word. The Word. The communication. The ultimate ABC. The Alpha and the Omega. He became flesh. The ultimate extreme to communicate with us. And when the Word instituted the Lord's table, the blood and the bread. He gave us bread to say the incarnation was real. I really did come in the flesh. I really did die in the flesh. I was really resurrected in the flesh. And when we take the cup, symbolic of his blood, it says our sin was so extreme that he had to pour out his life for us that we might become his righteousness and know eternal life. He wants to communicate through his table. This is God's word to us on this Lord's day. So right now, the most important thing in all of the world in this moment is listening to him. We have hard hearts. That is busy hearts. So busy that right now you're thinking about the roast instead of the supreme Word of God. So busy you're thinking about what's on television this afternoon. That's a hard heart. That's an impenetrable heart. And it's a heart that needs to be broken up. There needs to be a severe discipline of shutting everything out and focusing in on God and his table. A shallow heart, only emotions are touched, but it's never gotten down to your volition. Or a heart among the thorns, strangled by the love for this world. I love you with all my heart, God, but tell me about what the world can do for me. Or a heart that is good soil. The word of God is flourishing and there is fruit. Let us pray. Our Lord, you have said, he who has ears, let him hear. Let us be hearers. Remove all distractions during the following minutes. May we listen to you. May we listen to the bread. May we listen to the blood. And may you bring forth fruit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.